Good morning. I really appreciate a lot of what Brett had to say this morning, and that honesty and humility to talk about the will of God and how in our heads, you know, biblically we know that we're to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. But what a wrestling match that is in our hearts sometimes to mean that without any reservation or disclaimers, and to say, Lord, whatever that is, that's what I welcome. But I appreciate that. Thank you, Brad. That resonates with me. That's a prayer for me all the time, that God would deal with my humanity and deal with my expectations and deal with my fears and my doubts, and that his presence, because it is so much greater, but I would live that out, you know, that he would give me the expectation and the trust in him and not in myself, and to fix my eyes on him and to see his goodness, and that his ways are better, whether I get it or not, or whether I like it or not. And so, thank you, Brad. I just thank you. Appreciate that. We're going to be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and we're continuing in our series, moving forward, because I believe God is with his people, and God is moving us forward, and see so much evidence of that. I've titled the message today, What Shepherds Do. What Shepherds Do, and I hope that in the scriptures we're going to be able to answer three questions. And the first question is, in the title of the message, what do shepherds do? And you guys know, of course, that shepherds in Scripture, we're talking about pastors in the church, right? That's pastors and elders and leaders, those under-shepherds, those under Christ who are called to particular responsibilities. What do shepherds do? And then our second question is, what does God do? Which is much more important. What does God do? And then the other question is, what does the church do? And that's all of us. So hopefully you've got a bulletin. There's some bulletins this morning. If you want to take some notes, you can. We're going to be referencing some scriptures that I'm not really going to have time to land on very long, just for brevity's sake, that I hope that you'll take some notes and look these up later. And definitely always encourage that. Get into the scriptures. Check everything out for yourself, far beyond what I have to say. So let's look at the most important question first. What does God do? What does God do? Well, we spoke about that a little bit already this morning. What did we say Jesus has done? He saved us. He saved us. He's redeemed us. He gave his life. He took our sin upon himself. And he gives us his Spirit. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us eternal life. And that's an ongoing quality of God, that he keeps on giving and giving and giving. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, at least for me, I think, hasn't he done enough? You know, I mean, I utterly didn't deserve salvation. I never deserved forgiveness. He's done that for me. Isn't that enough? Then I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get it all together and just totally be mature and never depend on him again. And that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a continual dependence upon him. But the Lord is a wonderful giver, the Bible reveals. And for his church, every day, continually meeting our needs and giving and giving and giving. And we never stop being in need of that. You know, that's why it's been said, and it's true, that the Christian life is a life of repentance. And part of that repentance is turning away from trying to be independent of God, turning away from trying to say, well, I can do this little thing on my own. I don't need the Lord for this. This isn't that spiritual. But the Bible says, no, with everything, we turn to God for everything in our life, and we turn in repentance to God. And so it's to receive of him. It's to receive of God, because we are in need of what he has to give us, his provision, which of course is himself, and we have his Spirit. But we need to live welcoming that and inviting that, inviting his lordship, inviting his provision that we have, and expecting that he's continually meeting our needs. A long time ago, there was an explorer, you may remember this if you're history buffs, any of you guys into history when you were in high school, or maybe even continually, yes, it's a good thing, I wish there was more of that in school today, but Sir Walter Raleigh was an explorer back in the day, about 450 years ago in England, and he was very famous in his own time, not just in our history books today, but he was very well known among common folks and among royalty, and there are different reasons for that. He was a hero in battle as a soldier. He also was a military leader. He became a politician and a statesman and was known for a great mind for legislating, and he was also a published poet in his time who was very revered for that. For many things, but one of the things that Sir Walter was known for was being an explorer. He would command ships, and they would go out, and in that time, very little was known of much of the world beyond, the English, the continent there in Europe, and a little bit of Asia and Africa, but they would go out and explore, and Sir Walter was known for being courageous, and going out and just being willing to go where nobody had gone and put his life on the line. And so at that time in England, the Queen, who was Queen Elizabeth I, and she really liked Sir Walter. And I don't know what all the backstory is there. I do know, I'm pretty sure that she's one of the queens who never married. So maybe she had a crush she couldn't get over. I don't know if she was infatuated maybe a little bit with Sir Walter, but she lavished him with wealth and with riches and with title, and because she was very fond of him, and he was known for being very good looking. I don't know if that was a factor too, but Sir Walter had a little lesser known maybe, but he really had a heart for convicts. He was known for having made friendships with people who were imprisoned, and I don't know why that is. Do you guys know why that is? Is there any story to that that you know? I've not read why. I want to dig into that. I want to find out. But, maybe just God gave him a heart for people in prison. But he had these friendships with convicts, and he would use his favor with the Queen of England to go to her on behalf of these prisoners that nobody had, probably knew their names or who they were or forgot that were in prison, probably many of them for many years. And I'm sure conditions then weren't that great in the prisons. And he would go to the Queen of England and plead on behalf of convicts for better conditions, for commuted sentences, for release, for mercy. And he was known for doing this all the time. He would just continually be going to the Queen on behalf of this convict, and then this convict, and then this, and just always bringing these names before the Queen and saying, have mercy on this person. In light of who this affection you have for me, I'm pleading with you, have mercy on this person. And he would continue to do that. And one day the Queen, maybe a little bit frustrated and fed up, she said, Sir Walter, when are you going to stop being such a beggar? And he said, when your majesty stops being such a giver. I thought, man, what a great conversation. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture. And, sometimes I feel that way about myself. I think, when am I going to stop being such a beggar? I'm so needy. I'm so, every day before God, I'm so needy of his grace and his mercy and his provision and his people. And it's constant. But I think his answer is, it's okay because I'm a giver. You just keep coming back. You just keep coming back. It's wonderful to know. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, from the Father of those heavenly lights, that he just keeps on giving and giving and giving. And the Bible says that he's unchanging, that he doesn't change like shifting shadows, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has always been a giver. He is a giver today, and he always will be for his church. He always will be. And that's great, wonderful news. That's wonderful news. And when I can get past my doubting and believe that and be free in that, it really brings shouting. I'm like, hallelujah! I can go to God today with my insufficiency and my weakness and my brokenness, and he welcomes me to come and to give to me and to meet me there with his grace and his provision. Today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 7. Which tells us that Christ gives gifts to each one of us. Christ gives gifts to each one of us. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. I want to pause there just a second and talk about the us, because this is not talking about the whole world. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God wants to extend mercy and forgiveness and grace to everyone who's willing to come to him on his terms and to trust in Jesus. But the us here, this is speaking to believers. That's who is being addressed. So God is, for each one of us, for the believers, giving grace. Giving grace. Beyond that initial grace, beyond the grace of God saved me, I know I'm a sinner. Beyond that grace of turning our hearts to him and receiving salvation, he's continually giving these gifts of ongoing grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. How wealthy is Jesus? Well, he owns it all. He owns it all. He created it all. It all belongs to him. So he's got a lot he can give beyond what we see and know. It's immeasurable. Verse 8 says, therefore it says, and this is a connection with Psalm 68 when it talks about therefore it says. You can look that up later. It's verse 18 in Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, when Jesus ascended on high, he led the captives, and he gave gifts to people. The Word of God's telling us that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, at his ascension, that he is exalted and that he has led captive the captives. And it's easy to get a little muddled with the words here and what this means, but what he's saying is that He has captured not only us. We were captured. We were slaves to sin, right? The Bible says those who sin were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin and fear and doubt and mortality and death. But in Christ, we're set free, and we're set free so that we can belong to him, right? We're set free from evil taskmasters of sin and death, and free in Christ now to belong to him. And because of that, those things that held us captive, he now holds those things captive. He's broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of death. He's broken the power of fear and doubt and self-sufficiency and expectation. He's broken those things are captive to him now, and he's freed us up to receive gifts from him. There's a wonderful parallel passage of sorts in Scripture, and this is homework, sorry. I know you may not want homework on the Lord's Day, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to reference a few places here in Scripture in this chapter for you to check out this morning, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians 12, but we're not going to cover it all. So, later, Lord willing, I'm charging you to do this. You're going to look at Ephesians 4, you're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, and you're going to dig into those. And there are differences between them. But there's some common ground here, too, that's helpful. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's revealed that God gives these various gifts to people, and a reference to spiritual gifts, which are a manifestation of his presence. They're a manifestation of the Holy Spirit being with us for the common good. They're in verse 4, and then into verse 7, talking about the gifts given for the common good, the same God giving all gifts to all people. And then there's listing of some spiritual gifts, and then in verse 11, we're told that it's by the same Spirit working in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So this is a cool thing. You know, God is gracious, and my prayers are way not perfect. I don't know about you guys, but my prayers are definitely not perfect. But, you know, sometimes we pray regarding his gifts. We think of his gifts like I used to think of the Sears. Did you guys have the Sears catalog when you were a kid? And it seemed like 50% of it, like 500 pages, was toys. And I would probably spend a month sorting through and like, this is what I want for Christmas. You know, and we're the same way sometimes with gifts from God. You know, God, I want this job. I want this person in my life. I want even spiritual gifts. God, I want this spiritual gift. I want this ministry. I want that, you know, we have, and it's not bad to ask. It's, God has mercy and grace for that. And he's praying better prayers for us that he answers according to his will. So it's okay. It's okay. But what I see that's so beautiful here in that text is that we're told that God distributes to each one as he wills. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. This is good news. That means that God is going to give gifts according to his perfect knowledge and his perfect wisdom and power and his perfect will, which is good and pleasing and perfect to him, the Bible says. God is a giver of gifts to his people according to his will. The rest of 1 Corinthians 12, there's some distinctions here between this and Ephesians 4, but again, there's some overlap, so I want to encourage you, please do check that out. But we're going to focus back on Ephesians 4 this morning. And we're going to see that some of these gifts that God gives to us, right, this is to believers, this is to his church, is each other. He gives people to the church. The church is people, right? Not the building, not an institution. The church is his family, the called out ones. It's his people. And he gives people to people, people custom made to meet the needs of people for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. Verse 9, back in Ephesians 4. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things or have sovereignty to reign over all things, to be exalted over everything. I don't want to chase too much of a rabbit trail. There's different understandings of the scripture sometimes based on a misunderstanding of a passage in 1 Peter that I'm not going to go to today either. But I think this is simply saying that Jesus came from heaven to earth, and then he went from earth to heaven. I think that's what that passage is talking about, that he is now exalted above everything. Verse 11, and he gave, who's it speaking about? Yeah. Jesus, right, it's talking about God. He gave. What does God do? He gives. He gave some. And again, this is part of the gift to the church. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And that brings us to our second question this morning. What do shepherds do? What do shepherds do? Because in this passage, we see some of the responsibilities of shepherds. We see some of the things that the leaders in the church are fit by God to do. As my friend Norm Snyder likes to say, the church is, in a sense, it is a building. It's not a physical building like this, but it is a building, but it's a building made of people. So whether you know it or not, you know, we're all components of that. We're all building materials. And so God is the one who has the blueprints. Each individual church, we don't know exactly what it's supposed to be built into or what it's supposed to look like, but God brings people to build that, and they're custom made. I love that. God just hand makes people and continues to make them and mold them into what the church needs according to his will. So what do shepherds do? What do shepherds do? We're just going to look at verse 11, and we're going to expand that out and extrapolate a little bit from that about what shepherds are called to do. First of all, this verse talks about apostles. Apostles. So who were the apostles? Well, the apostles were a select group, a small group. Sometimes, just in casual conversation, just like sometimes we kind of accidentally refer to church and we're talking about the building, even though we know it's not the building, but we say, let's go to the church. And sometimes we talk about apostles when really what we mean is disciples or vice versa. You know, we get it a little confused sometimes, but the disciples are those learners, those who are following Jesus, right? and learning from him. But the apostles were a much more smaller group of individuals, and these apostles were individuals who were called by God to be witnesses. Those who had seen the resurrected Jesus and could testify to that. I'm going to give you a reference here to look at later, but in Acts 1, verses 15 to 22, you can see that the apostles are people who have seen the risen Christ. So in the strictest sense of the New Testament, and I know sometimes people throw the term apostle around today, there are no apostles today. Not in the sense that the New Testament, not in the strictest sense of the New Testament. They had a very unique place in the church. The Lord Jesus used the apostles to found the church and to give the scriptures, and they didn't have successors. They didn't appoint. They had other leaders. They had elders they appointed, but that's not the same as apostles. But they were commissioned at the foundation of the church to be a witness to the resurrected Christ and then to govern the affairs of the church. So govern the affairs in the early church. So what do shepherds do? Let's answer our question. What do shepherds do from this? Well, today, shepherds are responsible in a governing capacity. Shepherds or elders or leaders in the church are responsible for a governing capacity. They have to exercise some authority. They're equipped and called to do that. They have to exercise governing ministry in the church today. Secondly here, we see prophets. Prophets. So what's a prophet? What do we think of when you hear prophet? Tell the future. Exactly. Yes. Is that what you think of? Great answer. Yeah. Both good answers. Both good answers. Because you can find places for that in Scripture for both. Yeah, a lot of times when we think about I don't think I have it anymore. Years ago, when I first was a believer, my friends were around me, kind of the tribe of Christians I was around, were very into end times prophecies. And I had these just stupid big books that weighed way too much about prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. And a lot of it had to do with foretelling of the future. And there's certainly places in Scripture where we see predictive prophecy, where we see a foretelling of the future, but being a prophet in Scripture really means speaking for God. That God has spoken to this individual and said, here's my message. And it can be a message regarding the past, it can be a message regarding the present, it can be a message regarding the future. But God would speak to individuals and give them a message. He would give them the word, whatever his word was, and often for a specific recipient or a specific audience that they would take that to. In the strictest sense of how we see prophets acting in the New Testament, this also is a temporary office of the church. In the New Testament, we see prophets acting then, bringing the word of God, bringing the New Testament even. This prophetic ministry among the apostles. The early church congregations needed that. You know, when Pastor Peter would be sharing a message, he couldn't say, I want you all to turn to page 800 in the Bibles that are in your pew, and we're going to look at this passage. They didn't have that. And so for the people to receive the word of God, they had to hear it spoken. They had to have prophets that God had given messages to. But today we have the completed, authoritative New Testament and Old Testament. We have the Bible. We have the revealed word of God. And so God did speak in times past through those prophets, but that is completed now. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in the Word of God. And so we don't necessarily have, in the strictest sense, that office of prophet that they had in the New Testament. So what do shepherds do? What do shepherds do that tie into this? Well, shepherds today, they are responsible, though, for sharing the Word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit. Sharing the Bible, guided by the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that elders in the church and church leaders have a guiding ministry. They have a governing ministry and they have a guiding ministry to guide God's people into knowing the Word of God and knowing God through His Word, knowing how to walk in His ways, knowing what His will is. Number three in this passage, we see evangelists. Evangelists are those who bring good news. They share the good news. They're a bearer of good news, which is the gospel. It's the gospel message. And these would be people we see New Testament that would sometimes go place to place and travel. Sometimes they would go and live somewhere for a while. You know, like missionaries today, maybe would go somewhere for a year or two or three or five and live somewhere or longer. But it's with this specific intention of bringing the gospel, going to bring the gospel and preach the gospel message. In 2 Timothy 4, we see Paul telling Timothy, "Timothy, in your ministry, I want you to preach the word. You know, keep giving the people the word, feeding the people the word, but do the work, even though you're a preacher, do the work of an evangelist. Make sure that you're sharing the gospel." So what do shepherds do? What do shepherds do today? Well, shepherds, whether you would think of them as being an evangelist or not, whether they travel or not, or they're just part of a church, a local church, and they stay there, shepherds have a gathering ministry. Shepherds have a gathering ministry. And what I mean by that is that shepherds are called, just like Timothy, to share the gospel message. Have you guys ever felt like I was encouraging you to share the gospel with people? I hope so. Yeah. Feel free to throw something at me if I forget, because I'm charged by the Lord and responsible to do that. But shepherds are also called to set an example. All of them, okay, all the shepherds, all the leaders, not just the preaching pastors, but all the elders, all the leaders in the church are called by God to share the gospel and to set an example for that. And if they're not doing it, they're telling others to do something they're not doing. That's not a good thing. And so we don't work at that perfectly, but we have to work at that faithfully. We have to keep being intentional that we are sharing the good news as for our shepherds in the church. They're called and equipped to do that. Number four, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. This is one office with two ministries. In the Greek here, these go together. So pastor, we're talking about what shepherds do. Pastor, that means shepherd. But they're also called to the ministry of teaching. The ministry of teaching. Shepherding, pastoring, and teaching both. If you would turn with me to Acts 20 for a minute. Let's look at Acts 20. For me, this is a really touching passage. Skip down to verse 16. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. And he's in a hurry. And as he goes, though, he knows that the Lord wants him to have some conversations with people, to meet with some people. But he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus, so he sends word to these elders, these shepherds. And he tells them, he says, come and meet with me. These are friends. These are brothers in Christ. These are people that he's done ministry with. These are people that they dearly love Paul and he loves them. And the Bible tells us Paul knows this is the last time they're going to see him. And there's this beautiful farewell conversation here from Paul in verses 18 to 38. And in the middle of that, in verse 28, starting in verse 28, Paul says, "Be on your guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I encourage you later today to read the rest of that. There's a beautiful scene there as he departs where they're hugging and embracing and weeping. So much love between these brothers in Christ. But Paul's speaking to these shepherds, and he's talking about the local church, the flock, the sheep, and he says, shepherds, you have a responsibility to guard. You have a responsibility to protect. You have a responsibility there in verse 28. Be on your guard. And he tells them in verse 32, I entrust you to God. I entrust you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's saying, you be built up in faith in God, in trusting God, not in yourselves. I'm entrusting you to God. I'm entrusting you to his care. Be built up in that and be built up through the word of his grace. And Paul's telling them, not only for themselves, but for the flock, that they are to give this to the flock, that they are to share this faith, and they're to feed the flock the word of grace. And as Paul was telling him, he said, listen, there's going to be wolves that are going to come. There's going to be deceivers that will arise, and you have got to be on your guard, protecting yourselves and protecting the people. So what do shepherds do? What do shepherds do? Well, they guard. They have a guarding ministry. They have a guarding ministry. I think coming into pastoral ministry, and maybe it's just my own bent, I don't know, but I just, you know, the Bible tells us to think well of people, you know, to think the good, and I don't want to think anybody ever would be a wolf, you know, or anybody would ever be a deceiver, but the Bible says that there are. And so those who are shepherds, they have to protect the flock. They have to have faithfulness in the guarding ministry, to have discernment. Along with that, they have to have a grounding ministry. They have to have a ministry of grounding people in living life in faith and living life grounded in the grace and the truth of the Word of God. To build their lives on the foundation of God's Word and entrust in Him. Okay. I know it's early. I know we're under-caffeinated. But what does God do? He gives. He gives. If you don't get anything else, and I hope you do, but please get this. Because we so need this. Every day, God gives. What does God do? He gives. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. He gives. And every hour, I need Him. And He gives and gives and gives. Especially giving Himself. That's the best thing. What do shepherds do? Let's go with the letter G. We'll go with our alliteration here this morning. What do shepherds do? They guard. What else? What's that? Yes. They guard their sheep. They guard their sheep. What else do they do? They guide. They govern. Gather. Yeah. Ground, yes. They ground them in the Word of God. They ground them in a life of trusting the Lord. Yes. Yeah. And they do all that as they receive His grace. Because they don't do it perfectly. Amen. All right, let's get to our third question, our final question. Well, I'll move along here. What does the church do? What does the church do? And this is speaking of everybody, and this is not distinguishing between those who are shepherds or not shepherds or leaders or not leaders or what is all of the church supposed to do? Different roles. It looks a little different, but what are they to do? Verse 12. Because of the work of the shepherds among the people, they do this for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's the business of the entire church to carry on the work of ministry. Everybody, no disclaimer, I keep looking for the asterisks there, I can't find it, it's not even in the Greek. Everybody to do the work of ministry, and collectively, we're so individualistic and we think about, you know, I want to grow in Christ, and I do. But we're all built up together, that we collectively, as the body of Christ, are built up into maturity, which means Christ-likeness, that we become more like Him together as we do the work of ministry all together, all of us. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So as we do life together as God's people, as we trust in Him, not just individually, but we trust Him together, as we abide in His Word, not just individually, we do that, but together, as we do these things together, we are united not only with Christ, we're united with each other as His people. And the Bible says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not just individually, but all of us, the body of Christ coming into maturity, being fit, the body being fit for the head, which is Jesus. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people and craftiness of deceitful scheming. I know we need to hear that, but I hate to think, man, there are people who want to trick us. There's people who want to scheme deceitfully. There are. I wish there weren't, but there are. But not us. Here's what we're to do. Speaking the truth in love. There's that too. Praise God. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects. That means that as we're on that little pottery wheel spinning around, there's not just parts, not just the top part that Jesus is working on, but all parts, all of it being formed, all of it coming into maturity. All means all. That's all that all means, as my friend and former pastor years ago, Aaron Webb, used to love to say. What's all mean? All. Yeah, our minds coming into maturity. I think we latch onto that pretty easily. Let's get enough knowledge. Our minds growing biblically. But our hearts coming into maturity, coming into Christ-likeness, our words, not speaking like unredeemed folks anymore, but speaking like those who are redeemed, who have life in Christ. Our motives, no longer fixed on self, but fixed on His glory. Everything coming into maturity together. A radiant bride fit for a bridegroom who's coming back. Amen. That's what God's doing through His people, and that's for all of us. Verse 16, from the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. every individual part, every joint. Sometimes it's easy to look at certain positions or giftings in the church and think, well, it really matters if that person's there because they do this. It's really important that this person is active and part of what's happening because of their responsibility. But the Bible says that it's not just the hand, it's not just the foot, it's not just the mouth, it's even every little joint, all of us fit together, built up, together in love. Yesterday, September 11th, the 20th anniversary of the terrorist attacks. You guys, I'm sure most of you who are old enough, you remember where you were, what was going on that day. A lot of remarkable stories of courage coming out of that. There was a man, Wells Crowther, was one name. I don't know most of the names of people who were heroes that day. That's one name I remember. But I remember thinking not only about the loss for those families, 3,000 families, going to bed the night before, not knowing what they would experience in the next day, but I remember also just thinking about the incredible bravery, the honor and the courage of those firefighters and those police officers and other rescue workers, and even just regular folks who ran into those twin towers that were burning, setting aside any thought of their own safety, just running inside out of love and motivated by courage, and just that other people mattered so much to them. And I remember a few things in the days that followed after that. One thing I remember is that church attendance went way up. Praise God. Sometimes he uses pain as a megaphone to shout at us, to get us to do what he's been whispering for us to do for a while. But one of the things I recall after that was something I'd never seen before. I started seeing hats and shirts all over the place that said NYPD and NYFD. Do you guys remember that? Like, you could go out wherever at the Tipton Pork Festival and you could walk around 1,000 people and you'd never see that the year before. But after those terrorist attacks, man, you'd walk through that crowd and there'd be 200 people wearing a NYFD t-shirt, NYPD hat in the crowd. And it was fitting that they did. It was fitting that they did, because those people who ran in, those heroes who ran into those buildings, man, the courage and the honor and the selflessness and the love that motivated them, and most of their names, I don't know, hardly any. But I know that in those days after that, I thought, wow, the police department and the fire department are full of heroes. Incredible people. Amazing people that represented that police department and that fire department so well to the whole world to see. What a testimony. And I thought, what a great picture of the church. It's not about who's in what position. It's not about who's the fire chief or who's running the hose or who's knocking the door in with the axe. It's not about those specific things. It's about the one we represent. Because there's going to come a day in heaven where we're going to have this massive feast, this supper of the Lamb, where everybody's going to have hats and shirts that say Jesus. And it's not going to have my name on the back of my shirt or your name on the back of your shirt. It's not going to matter. And it's not even going to say here's hope or crossroads or abundant life. It's not going to matter. None of those things are going to matter. Or Nazarene or Baptist or Assembly of God. Those things aren't going to matter. The only hat present is going to say Jesus. And we're going to be really excited to be wearing that hat. That's what the church does. The church comes together to just do together the work of the ministry to bring glory to Him. Not about any individual ever. Please don't ever overly esteem servants. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what the church does. We represent Jesus by just together serving, doing the work He's called us to, listening for His voice, letting Him guide us, and showing to the world what an awesome Savior we have. Honoring His name. I'm going to pray for us, and worship team, you come up when you're ready. Lord Jesus, Lord, thank You, first of all, for giving Yourself. Thank You, Lord, that even as people were sitting in the midst of death and sin, in a sense, sitting in a fire, that You came in and pulled us out. That You gave Your life to do that, Lord. That You gave Your life on the cross to come. After living that perfect life, to be a perfect sacrifice for people who are very imperfect and needed that. And Lord, thank You that You continue to give, that You have given eternal life, that You've given adoption into Your family, that You've given us the ministry of reconciliation to share the good news with the world, that You've given gifts to Your church, that each person is a gift, that every person coming together and the church being built up as one in love together, Lord, help us to not to make too much, but not to make too little of any of our brothers or sisters. Each one redeemed and beautiful in Your sight. Lord Jesus, we pray as Your church that You would just give us ears to hear You and eyes to see, that we don't get distracted, that we just faithfully continue to walk as You speak and guide us into every good thing that You have for us according to Your will. Help us, Lord, to keep speaking the truth that there is a Redeemer, to keep speaking the truth in love, to continue doing the work of ministry, not according to our will or our expectations, Lord, but because our confidence and trust is in You, so that You receive all the glory. Lord Jesus, we pray for anyone who is listening today, whether it's here in the sanctuary or watching online, who hasn't trusted in you yet, Lord. We pray that there might be someone today added to the family. Someone today who is so far away that you would give the gift of repentance and faith, and they would hear your voice and you would bring them into the fold. We pray, Lord, that you would do that not only here, but everywhere. Jesus, we pray for every church in this county, every gathering of the family, whatever local name they go by. God, we pray that they would walk in your will and your ways, even as we pray for ourselves, that they would be grounded in your word and entrusting in you, just as we pray for ourselves. And we pray, God, for each one that is, that you would add to their number and encourage them today for your glory. God, we pray for your church around the world today, that you would continue, God, to glorify yourself among our brothers and sisters, that you would strengthen their faith, their trust, their confidence in you today, God, because you're worthy of that. Help us all, Lord, not to be a doubting church, but a shouting church. Lord Jesus, it's in your awesome, powerful name we ask it. Amen.